Let us turn to the Word of God, written by the Apostle John, and chapter 1, the same chapter your minister read in our hearing. The Word of God written by the Apostle John, John's Gospel, chapter 1, and our text is verse 29. I shall read the verse. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John, that is, John the Baptist, was no little preacher. And if we examine the preaching of John the Baptist carefully, we will notice that there are certain distinct notes in the preaching of John that is not found in modern preaching today. And if I were to sum up the preaching of John according to the context here in John 1, I would sum it up in these words. John's preaching was powerful and sound. John's preaching was powerful and sound. Therefore, there are simply two things we need to look at: the powerfulness of his preaching and the soundness of his preaching. Having introduced the subject in this way, let us look at then the first point. John's preaching was powerful. By that I mean the preaching of John the Baptist affected almost everyone in the community where God placed him. There wasn't a person, it appears, that the preaching of John the Baptist did not affect. Now, having made the statement, let me substantiate my assertion biblically. Firstly, John's preaching affected the royal household. Mark tells us in chapter 6 of his gospel that John's own monarch, Herod, could not resist the preaching of John. He could not resist the powerful preaching of John the Baptist. And Herod manifested some rare qualities. He protected John, he listened to John, he feared John, he loved John, and he listened to his preaching gladly. Until John applied his sermon to the king that the illicit relationship that is going on in the royal palace is contrary to the word of God. And no sooner John said that meant he was a marked man, and finally his head was cut off. Secondly, John's preaching affected the religious leaders of his day. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, could not resist John nor his preaching as irrelevant. Nor could they dismiss him easily. They were forced to set up an ecclesiastical or a religious or a church inquiry to ascertain what manner of man was John and what kind of ministry he had. And so in chapter 1 and in verses 19 to 27, we find a delegation coming to John to inquire from him, from the ecclesiast, who he was. And John bore cogent, clear, and distinct testimony that he was not the Christ. Thirdly, John's preaching affected the militia, the soldiers. Luke particularly tells us that the soldiers sought John to inquire of him concerning their lifestyle. There seemed to be some problem they had with their pay. And therefore John said to them, "Be contented with your wages." Furthermore, there was a fourth class, namely His Majesty's collector and inspector of taxes, or collectors and inspectors of taxes. These group of unscrupulous men, hated by their own Jewish people for defrauding the nation, defrauding the people, they came to John to seek directives. John did not say to them to give up their calling. He simply pointed to them, warned them not to defraud anyone. Finally, his preaching affected the rank and file of ordinary men and women in the street. We are told that they came to him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized. So these five strands, so to say, these five constituent elements, if you like, to demonstrate how powerful the preaching of John was, tells us that John's preaching was powerful and that it aroused a tremendous sensation, a tremendous spirit of expectancy. John was first or headline news in his city. In so preaching, the preaching aroused in some a tremendous sense of guilt. No sooner the Lord Jesus came on the scene and words went round about him, we are told that Herod had a twinge of conscience. Then he concluded, it was John. Herod's own mistress was bitter against John. But however, John preached to move men. John preached to move them to think about the state of their souls. John preached to move them to action. So we find Herod, the religious leaders, the tax collectors, the soldiers, and the common people were moved by the preaching. John preached for a verdict, and he got the verdict. His preaching was definite. His preaching was direct. His preaching was precise. If I may use a colloquialism, John did not beat about the bush. So then a man who preached like that had the consciences of men and women on his side. So this is why I say that John's preaching was powerful. But secondly, John's preaching was sound. John's preaching was sound. The subject and content of John's preaching was Jesus Christ, and if you like, and of him crucified. Observe the language of verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." His preaching was crystal clear. And we need to understand this carefully in three simple ways if we are to ascertain, in howbeit a small measure, the thrust and purpose, the underlining emphasis on that of that preaching. When I say that his preaching was sound, firstly, he preached the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He preached the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The only of Jesus it can be chronicled that he is the Son of God. Observe how John puts it in verse 34. "And I have seen and testified," what? "That this is the Son of God." His unique sonship is further described in verse 14, that he is called the only begotten Son of God. Observe that in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Whose glory? The glory of the only begotten of the Father. Furthermore, his incarnation establishes his own uniqueness. He became in time what he was not throughout eternity. And in the same verse 14, John tells us, "The Word became flesh." He became man. Here you have the enfleshment of deity. The Word became flesh. And then see what he did. He tabernacled. The whole idea of pitching a tent among men. Again, his uniqueness is opened up in the whole context of John 1. He is God. Observe that in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word," here it is, "was God." Here then is the uniqueness of the Son of God. He is uniquely the almighty creator of this immense and complex universe. Because we are told in verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." He is the everlasting one. In verses 1 and 2 we have the same. "In the beginning was the Word." God. He had no beginning. He had no origin. John goes all the way back to eternity. He possesses unique qualities. He is described as light, as life, and fullness permanently resides in him. Verses 16 and 17. "And he possesses inexhaustible knowledge." He is God. He knows all. We are told in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And this uniqueness, or the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, these unique qualities and this unique person, in order to be identified, John needed special supernatural revelation to identify the unique person called the Lord Jesus Christ. And John tells us that God did that. Observe in verse 31. He said, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and resting upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God. Secondly, not only he preached the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached that his unique title. He preached his unique title. Observe that in verse 29. We are told the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, said, Behold, the Lamb of God. There is the title. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, what does that title say to us? What does it teach? Here we find Old Testament Christology, if you like. Old Testament preaching and teaching, referring to sacrifice. That's the first thing the title tells us. The very fact of lamb, remember, according to the context, John did not give the people an explanation for the title. The people themselves did not ask John for an explanation. Remember, John was the son of a priest. And remember, his audience, his congregation were Jews. And the very language of the lamb would remind them of nothing and nothing else but sacrifice. But what kind of sacrifice it would remind them of? It would remind them not of sacrifice generally, but this Lamb of God would remind them of particular sacrifice, if you like, of particular redemption. That this particular Lamb came to die for a particular people in a particular way to purchase them for God. Men out of every kindred and tribe and people and tongue, and to make them a kingdom of priests and of saints unto God. But this title lamb also means substitution. In the Old Testament, when a person sins, and that sin was against him or her, the worshiper brings his lamb. There was the laying of the hand, and there was the confession of sin upon the head of the innocent animal. The animal then died in the place of, instead of, the person. The animal took the liabilities, the responsibilities, the sin of the person. And here John is saying, this Lamb of God is the great substitution, is the great substitute who must die if sinners must be saved. But the Lamb also tells us of imputation. That if that perfect Lamb dies, we who had no righteousness, as our sins would be imputed to him or put to his account, so therefore his righteousness will be put to our account and we would be acceptable to God. But the title also speaks of representation. You know, ladies and gentlemen, as far as God is concerned, I want you to get that clear. As far as God is concerned, there have only been two and two persons that have ever lived before him. Adam the first and Adam the second. Adam the second meaning Jesus Christ. Here is the great doctrine of federal union, that all humanity is divided into two distinct categories. Either we are grouped behind Adam the first, or we are grouped in and behind Adam the second. This Lamb of God is the representative of the new humanity. Furthermore, the Lamb speaks of propitiation. In the Old Testament, to propitiate, the basic idea was to cover sin. In the New Testament, the basic idea has to do with wrath, to turn away, to hush, and to appease. But how will God, or how is God's wrath going to be turned away from us? He was made a propitiation, we are told. That God made his son a propitiation for sin. The only way the wrath of God, the anger of God, could be turned away, that his son, the Lamb, must be a propitiation. Then the language speaks of expiation, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's son, cleanseth from all sin. Now when all these have taken place, these persons who are saved by the Lamb are preserved, are protected, are separated. They become the people of Jesus. No sooner Matthew opens his gospel, the angel said, call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. As in Exodus 12, no sooner the sacrificial lamb was offered, God said, not a dog is going to bark against my people. Now, therefore, he redeems the people. And then the title and finally speaks of salvation from sin to holiness and fellowship with God. So when John says, remember, the atmosphere was charged. Remember, all eyes on John. He was a most vivid preacher. He was a popular preacher. His preacher was arresting. Get the picture. Thousands of people gathered on the bank of the River Jordan. Whether it be the East Bank or the West Bank, it doesn't matter which bank, it was the bank. They were high. They were expecting. They see all these dignitaries coming, royalties hanging upon every word, soldiers hanging upon every word, tax collectors hanging upon every word, the common people hanging upon every word. People would conclude, this must be the Messiah. But then John did what every true preacher must do, to turn away all eyes from themselves and to turn them to the Lamb of God. And that's what he did. So John preached his unique title. Thirdly, John preached his unique work. Not only his preaching, let us review, his preaching was powerful in the sense that it affected almost every person in the community in which God placed him. But secondly, his preaching was sound. He preached the uniqueness of Jesus. He preached the unique title of Jesus. Now he preaches the unique work of Jesus. Observe that in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So then we must deal here with three things. One, his unique work was to take away sin. To take away sin. Now, the little word translated here, take away, the meaning is to take a thing up, take it up upon yourself, and you take it away. For instance, I will take my Bible up and I take it away, so it would disappear. That's the idea behind John's word. To demonstrate that, in Mark chapter 2, the same word is found when a paralytic was brought to the Lord Jesus. Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, take up your bed or your mat and go away." And we are told he got up, he took his mat, and he departed. Now, when John says that Jesus Christ came to take away sin, he's saying to us that he came into the closest proximity imaginable to sin, and yet he remained sinless if sin had to be taken away. And Peter said, he bore our sin, carefully, in his own body on the tree. Now you need to bear this in mind carefully. So then the preaching of John is precise here. Now, having explained the word, let me show you the implications of it. To take away sin involves bearing the penalty that is due to sin. The apostle tells us that he, Christ, was made sin. He, his own self, another apostle, bore in his own body our sin on the tree. He suffered the penalty that sin deserved. Now, what was the penalty that sin deserved? The penalty was death. And Jesus died. But you say, how could he die? Because he had no sin. He could not sin because he was sinless. He could not sin. He separated and made higher than the heavens. And the scriptures themselves teach us that he, or in him, there was no sin. And even on the cross, we find the Lord Jesus could not die until he dismissed his own spirit. We find in the gospel he said, "No man takes away my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." The Bible tells us he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But when he stood as the substitute, and the wages of sin involves death, it involves also the curse of the law. That is to say, the actual wrath of God. Remember in the garden, get the picture vividly. Here Jesus is prostrated in the garden and is crying, "My Father, if it is possible, please remove this cup from me." He's trembling. The Father has the cup. The Father is handing over the cup to him. "Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." But the only way the cup could be removed was that you must die, my son. The only way my righteousness is to be satisfied, my justice is to be satisfied, my wrath is to be satisfied, you must die. I must spare you. And he stretched his hands, so to say, and he took the cup full of the dregs of the wrath of God, and he exhausted it to its bitter dregs. And when on the cross, he said, triumphantly, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and died. Furthermore, he was actually made a curse for us. Not the curse of man, but the curse of God. Who hangs upon a tree is accursed to redeem us from under the law.
Furthermore, that involves abandonment from God. This perhaps explains the darkness and the cry of desertion, the cry of abandonment, the cry of anguish, where we find our Lord Jesus, and I say it reverently, almost at the point of despair. My God, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? But what the answer would be, simply this: sin must be taken away. And as the substitute, you must be forsaken. But he was not abhorred, mind, by his Father. Furthermore, to take away sin, in the Old Testament meant to be cut off. To be cut off from the covenant community. To be cut off from all the privileges of that covenant community. All the provisions made, all the blessings made. That soul that sins, it shall die. That soul shall be cut off from among his people. And Jesus was cut off. That was the explanation of the darkness. He died outside of the city. And that is significant too. But also, to take away sin involves innocency and guilt. Now, let me explain carefully what I mean. Jesus was both innocent and guilty. Let me explain. Insofar as his standing before men was concerned, he was innocent. Let me give you documentation. Luke 23 tells us that Pilate said to the Jews, "I have found no fault in this man." He further reminded them that their own King Herod found no fault in the man, referring to Christ Jesus. Matthew tells us, whilst Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, the messenger came with a message to Pilate, a message from Mrs. Pilate. And the message was this: "Have nothing to do with this just man." Furthermore, there were two malefactors crucified with him. One said to the other, "We are receiving in our bodies the just reward for our sin, but this man has done nothing amiss." After the crucifixion, we are also told that the Roman centurion's testimony was this: "Surely this was a righteous man." And even the people bore a mute testimony, Luke tells us. They went away beating their breasts. That was the human court. But let us take the supreme court, the court of heaven. Jesus is standing before the bar. Jehovah is judge. And Jesus is guilty. He is guilty not because of the sins he has committed, for he had no sin. He is guilty not because he had any sinful thought, for he could not think sinfully.
He is guilty because his thought has the substitute. In my place, condemned is to. And the apostle tells us that God did not spare his own son. Who delivered up Jesus to die? It was not Herod. Because he looked upon Jesus perhaps as a threat. It was not Pilate. Because of all the trouble he had with the emperor in Rome and all the reports that the Jews would be brought to the emperor against him. It was not Judas, because he was a lover of filthy lucre. Neither was it the high priest, Ananias and Caiaphas, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees. No. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Isaiah tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Why? Because he stood as the substitute before Jehovah. Therefore, to take away sin means to remove it out of sight. Now let us go to the illustration I gave to you in terms of Mark chapter 2. When the Lord said to the paralytic, get up, take your bed, and go home. He got up, he took his bed, and he went home. There was no bed in the presence of Jesus. There wasn't a bed in the presence of the multitude. The bed was taken away. Now when John says sin, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away sin, this is Old Testament language. But we need to ask, out of whose sight is sin taken away? The only answer is, sin is taken away from the sight of God. And the only way sin could be taken away from the sight of God is that Jesus must die for sin. Remember what Habakkuk said, you who are of purer eyes than to behold evil, you cannot look upon iniquity. Sin is a horrible evil. Sin is horrible wretched. Sin is a wretched evil. It is a horrible evil. And God cannot look upon it. And if sinners are to be forgiven, sin must be removed. And the only one competent and qualified to remove the sin from the sight of Jehovah is the Lamb of God. So this is why John used the term, he takes away. Yet we must observe, secondly, what he uniquely took away. Observe verse 29. John tells us carefully, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away, observe, the sin of the world. Now that is important. If you have a good translation, that translation would have sin in the singular and not sin in the plural. But this is important because here we have what I call biblical singular tense. It shows us
the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ. Now let me explain. Why did he use then the singular rather than the plural? For this simple reason. All the sins, plural, of all his people throughout all the ages were regarded as one gigantic, one big conglomerate sin. And that implies sin in its collectiveness. Sin in its aggregate. Sin in its entire sum and substance. Sin in all its horrible ugliness. Sin in its lock, stock, and barrel. The entire weight, the entire load of sin, the entire mass, the entire tonnage of sin. In other words, all the sins of all his people throughout all the ages were, as it were, placed in a single sack, or put in a single sack and placed upon the back of the Son of God. And the whole titanic load, that entire weight, he began to carry. This is why John used the present tense. From the moment of his incarnation to the day of execution, he carried the weight of sin. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Overwhelmed. And Jesus was overwhelmed. And the Bible tells us he fell down. He sweated great drops of blood. He was almost crushed under it. And what do people say? They say, well, he could suffer because he was God. That is true. But to be consistent with our theology, the Father had made provision in Isaiah's prophecy and in Matthew's testimony that the Father was going to uphold his Son. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Sin was not going to have the better of him. Death was not going to grip him. He was going to conquer death through death. And therefore the whole titanic load of sin, the whole assemblage of sin, crushed him and caused him to sweat blood. My friend, can we play with sin when this wretched, horrible sin killed the Son of God that we might live? Can we, I ask you, can we play with sin? Can we? When the smallest sin can damn us into blackness and darkness and horrible tempest, can we? I do not think we realize the full horribleness of that evil. Never, never, never ever was so much sin placed upon a single head, and never ever will it be placed upon any other head. So John is very careful to tell us of what Jesus did. He took away sin. What he did, he took it away. What he took away,
sin. The third aspect of the uniqueness of his work is the intent and extent of that work. John is very careful to point out. Observe the verse again. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it is the word world that we must come to consider. All that I have said to you, perhaps, has been relatively easy. Relatively easy. It is in the interpretation of the word world that people seem to score runs. And every person turns and they make all kinds of things. Now, my purpose is not to go religious witch hunting. No, no, that's not my purpose. I am going to give you what I consider to be the interpretation. And if you do not believe it, you are entitled to your own interpretation. I'm not going to fight with you. I'm not going to quarrel with you. I am not going to say, I'm not going to speak to you. You need to remember that John the Baptist was, chronologically, the last prophet in the Old Testament. We need to bear this in mind, because without that, we will misinterpret what he's saying. And he's preaching in unity with the Old Testament, and there is also a continuity with the Old Testament. So there is tremendous harmony in the preaching of John and with that of his predecessors. But what do we find in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, we discover that God established an exclusivism when it comes to his worship, when it comes to the blessing, that is, the saving blessing upon the community. It was only for the Jews. To them belong the covenant, the prophets, the blessings, the temple, the privileges, you name it, they had it. And this middle wall God erected, this middle wall of partition. But within the same Old Testament, we have a divine promise. And a divine promise that God is going to break that middle wall, and that the mystery is going to be revealed, which is Christ among you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. In so doing, God is going to bring about an inclusivism. That is to say, his salvation is going to include the Gentiles. Because not only Christ is a light and a glory to Israel, but also a light to the Gentiles. He is given as a covenant to the people. Now, to this end, said the Apostle Peter, when it comes to the salvation of Jew and Gentile, God, who knows the hearts of all men, acknowledged Gentiles by giving them the same Holy Spirit, justifying them in the same way he justified the Gentiles. He justified the Jews, setting them apart in the same way he set apart the Jews, giving them the same Savior he gave to the Jews. And therefore, he purified both the hearts of the Gentiles and the hearts of the Jews by faith. Here John was years ahead of his time, if you like. Therefore, we believe that it is through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles are saved, but they are saved in the same way, through the same Savior,
There is no longer that exclusivism. Through his death, he has made of two peoples one people. He has redeemed the people to show forth the praises of his glory, the praise of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Whether they be in Bithynia, whether they be in Palestine, whether they be in the Tropic of Cancer or in the Tropic of Capricorn, whether they be in the East or whether they be in the West, whether they be Eskimo or whether they be African, it doesn't matter. There is one Savior. And therefore, John is saying, this Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The exclusivism God will remove, and there will be a tremendous inclusivism. And Jesus himself said, now is the prince of this world cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all kinds of men unto myself, all kinds of people. And so therefore John himself tells us in Revelation that he has redeemed for God a people out of every tongue, out of every tribe, out of every kindred, out of every people, out of every nation. And he has made them a kingdom of priests and of saints unto God. So then we find in the whole scripture, Old and New Testament, there is tremendous unity, tremendous continuity, tremendous harmony. And then to explain this away and to shoot out with it as if John is teaching a different doctrine is mishandling the word of God. This, my friends, is what I take it to be the intent and extent of the atonement, that he died for all his people. And this is why we as Gentiles glory in the gospel of the grace of God. You see that? So do not wash away your own confidence. Now what does that tell us? That tells us several things. It tells us that the gospel has a peculiar way in leveling us. You know, we are living in society where there are structures and departmentalizations and classes and what have you. The gospel of Jesus Christ levels us. In other words, as we are equal image bearers, as we have an equal father in Adam, as we are equal transgressors, as we are equal in the fall, so all those who are in Christ have that spiritual equality. This is why the apostle could say, in Christ there is no barbarian, there is no Scythian, no bond, no free, all one in Christ. This is the leveling influence of the gospel. So we cannot say, as it is reported by a certain respectable lady, if I am to be saved in the same way with my coachman, I will not have this salvation. My friend, we need to be very careful. Wherever God has placed you in the strata in society, bless God for it. And the Bible says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. But there is one thing we have in common, our union with Christ. Now, said John, that is the interpretation. Jews and Gentiles are equal in redemption. And therefore, in the preaching of John the Baptist, we have seen, summing up his preaching was powerful and sound. And I explain to you what I mean by the powerfulness of his preaching. I gave you five constituent elements. Then we looked into his preaching was sound. He preached the uniqueness
of the Son of God, the uniqueness of his title, and the uniqueness of his work. And he tells us, he takes away what he takes away, and whose sin he takes away. So we must come hurriedly to one or two conclusions. And because I've been asked then to preach evangelistically, it is pointless getting your emotions all worked out. I don't do that. But having established the basis, having established the foundation, I have every right and every duty before God and before your own consciences to plead with you, whether you are Jew, whether you are Gentile, whether you are Caucasian, whether you are mongrel, whether you are Negroid, whether you're European, it doesn't matter. The fact remains this. I ask you, has the Lamb of God taken away your particular sin? Has he? Then if your sins have not been taken away, my friend, you are in a most dangerous position. You say, I'm in no danger. Physically, you may not be. But spiritually, you are. The sheer brevity of life and the sheer uncertainty of life and the certainty of death and its lack of prejudice is enough to cause you, to drive you, to cry unto God, the Lamb of God, Lord Jesus, take away my sin. But my friend, my responsibility is to show you, or to win you over, so to say, to plead with you. Yea, I go even further, to beg you to be reconciled to God. That's a biblical term. Don't get me wrong. Because the apostle said, we implore you, we beg you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. And if the apostle Paul was a beggar, begging men and women to turn from their sins and to turn to the living God, should I come to you with pride? No, we shouldn't do that. Therefore, Jesus said, all that comes to me, I will on no account turn away. He said on another occasion, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. My friend, sin has created a death that is worse than the famine in Ethiopia. Sin has created such an emergency, such an exigency. Sin has stripped us of everything. Sin has exposed us to the wrath of God. Sin is threatening us and we carry our sin. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, died to take away sin. And my plea with you tonight is this. Give me one good reason why you must continue in your sin. You say, yes, I can. It is sweet and I like it. Very well. There is sweetness of sin. I am not disputing that. You say, well, I like my sin because it gives me something to do. It gives me a kick in life. Very well. It does give you a kick in life. But you know, sometimes the kick is fatal. Let me explain. There was a young businessman, 45 years of age, who died. When they took him to the cemetery, the people were inquiring, oh, what a shame. A young man like that. What a waste.
And they turned to the vicar. They said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Very simple. He was kicked by the golden calf and he never revived." That's a strange way to put it. But it was a true way. Let me give you one illustration. I hesitate to give it. But it is so close to my heart that I must give it to you, especially those of you who are young people. And who think you have life before you. My friend Jeffrey. We were good friends. Jeffrey was 16. Flamboyant, easygoing, the natural thing for youth. And I used to meet with him. A likable young man, intelligent young man. And to plead with Jeffrey concerning his sin, and it is time to get right with God. His argument was, "Well, Mr. Blaise, I am still young. I have lots of time before me." And I pleaded with him, because knowing the family well, I left Jeffrey. Jeffrey left home at 8 o'clock to go to a disco. By 10 o'clock, there was a telephone call that the parents should come immediately to the London hospital. When they got there, Jeffrey was dead. I tell you, I was shaken. The community where he lived was shaken. His school, shaken. My friend, there is something urgent. There is something serious. And I plead with you. Do not continue to harden your heart. Now is the day of salvation. Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. Can you give me one good reason why you must perish? Can you give one good reason why you must perish? When there is such mercy, such kindness, such grace, when God in Jesus Christ offers to you a full and free gospel, I plead with you, my friend, be reconciled to God for your own soul's sake, for your own eternal well-being. John preached to the people. The people heeded the preaching. Some hardened their hearts, some repented, some turned. The king decided he will continue in his sin. But then John was a burning and a shining light. They were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. My friend, what I'm asking, I'm not saying to you, Christ has died to make it possible for you to be saved. No, that will be insulting your intelligence. He died that you might live. I am not offering you a possibility of salvation. No, that is risky. I'm offering you salvation. Christ offered himself. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I ask you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I plead with you in the language of an old Puritan preacher, come, welcome to Jesus.
We shall conclude our service by singing to God's praise in Psalm 45, the second version of the psalm, and reading from verse 2, the tune is Malan. Psalm 45, the second version of the second verse, singing verses 2 to 5, Thou fairest of all men, grace in thy lips doth flow, and therefore blessings evermore on thee doth God bestow, verses 2 to 5 to the tune Malan, and perhaps we'll stand up to sing this psalm. Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, rest upon and abide with you now and ever. Amen.